Would you please turn with me now in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7, as we continue to make our way through the life of David. This morning we come to 2 Samuel 7. And I'd like to read with you the opening half of that chapter, verses 1 through 17. And I would encourage you to keep your Bibles open as we look at this wonderful passage together this morning. 2 Samuel 7, verses 1 through 17. What you're about to hear is God's own word. May you give your full attention to it. Now, when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." And Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." In accordance with all these words, and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. So far the reading of God's own word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Dear brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, in these last few weeks, as we have turned our attention together to 2 Samuel, we have seen great and glorious things in chapters 5 and 6. We have seen David ascending to the throne and reigning as king over all Israel. We have seen the Ark of God, the very throne of God Himself, being brought to Jerusalem in a great victory parade. But now as we come to chapter 7, we see something even greater and something even more glorious still. This is really the high point in the life of David. This has been called one of the most important chapters in 1 and 2 Samuel. In fact, one of the most important chapters in the entire Old Testament. It begins with David's desire. You see it there in verses 1 and 2. When the king lived in his house and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." You may recall at the end of chapter 6, we learn that Saul's house has come to an end, that Michal, the daughter of Saul, will bear no children to the day of her death. This is the end of Saul's house. But what a contrast that is to David, who is now living in his house and to whom the Lord has given rest from all his enemies. For the first time in Israel's history, they are at rest. The king sits on his throne in Jerusalem, the city of the great king, and all is well. This is the Lord's doing. He has given David this wonderful rest. And this prompts David to say to Nathan the prophet, "I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God still dwells in a tent." David wants to build a house for God. David wants to build a resting place for the ark of God. David wants to give God rest. And David seeks divine approval, and so he goes to the prophet. And Nathan in verse 3 tells the king, "Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." Nathan gives David approval. Nathan could see that God was with David, and Nathan was confident that David's desire would be acceptable to the Lord. And so, without going to the Lord, Nathan gives approval to David to go ahead and build a house for the Lord. But then look at verse 4. That same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan. Verse 4 is the introduction to God's wonderful promise made to David. David's desire was great, but God's promise is greater still. One verse records David's desire. 12 verses will record God's promise. Indeed, what we have read this morning is the lengthiest speech of God since He appeared to Moses on Mount Sinai. One thing we want to note before we jump into the promises of God made to David through the prophet Nathan, one thing we want to note is what God did not say to Nathan. Notice He doesn't correct Nathan for his bad counsel. He doesn't rebuke Nathan for his failure to accurately represent what was in God's own heart. God gives Nathan grace and makes him useful. He says to Nathan, "Here's what you must say to my servant." And then we read of the wonderful promises of God. Notice the way it begins in verses 5 through 7. "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I've not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I've been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar?" God begins here by saying to David, "Would you build a house for me? Would you give me security? Would you give me rest? Think about all my ways with my people. The point has never been to build me a house, to give me security, to give me rest. It hasn't been about that at all. I don't need you to build me a house. I don't need you to give me security. I don't need you to give me rest." You can look all through the history of Israel from the time of the Exodus until now, and not once have I ever said, "Why haven't you built me a house?" The Lord says, in fact, that I've been moving about in a tent with you all these years, not for my benefit, but for yours. I've always been in the midst of my people, dwelling in the tabernacle, dwelling in the tent. I've sat enthroned in the midst of my people. Always I have been your shield. Always I have been your defense. Always I have been your refuge, your strength, your security, wherever you have been. And this has been true not only for Israel as a nation, but also for David personally. Look at verses 8 and 9. "Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be a prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went and have cut off all your enemies from before you." The Lord says here to David, in effect, this has never been about what you have done for me. This has always been about what I have done for you. I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to make you prince over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone. I have cut off all your enemies from before you. This is what I have done for you in the past, David. Now let me tell you what I'm going to do for you in the future. Look at the end of verse 9 and also verses 10 and 11. I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. Here are wonderful, exceedingly precious promises the Lord makes to David. I will make you a great name, verse 9. It's not David who will make a name for himself. It's God who will make for David a great name. I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them so that they will be disturbed no more. Violent men will afflict them no more. I will give you rest from all your enemies. Verses 10 and 11. It's not David who will do any of this. The Lord will do all of this. And then most wonderfully of all, the end of verse 11. I will make you a house. You desired to build me a house, but I will build you a house. While David wanted to build God a physical house, a temple, God promises to David something much greater than that. God promises to build David a house, to build him a dynasty, a lasting line. And this for the security of his people. One author put it very well when he said, Israel's security is at the center of the Lord's concern. The Lord intends David's kingship to inaugurate a new era. He means to end the terror, the trembling, and the turmoil of the judges' years. The Lord wants his people to have a home and to enjoy it in safety. God seems possessed over the safety of his people. That's the primary mark of the Lord's promise. It will endure any and all casualties that might threaten it. As the Lord states this promise, he seems to be staring down every adversary. Death cannot annul his promise, verses 12 through 13. Sin cannot destroy the promise, verses 14 and 15. Time will not exhaust the promise, verse 16. Let's look at each of these for just a moment together. Look at verses 12 through 13, first of all. The Lord says there to David, "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." You see, here is God staring down death. There will come a day when David will die, but there will never come a day when God's promise dies. He says to David, "You will have a son, and he will build my house, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Death cannot annul God's promise, his promise of steadfast love to his people. Look at verses 14 and 15. "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you." And here God is saying, even as death cannot annul his promises, so sin cannot undo his promises. God will answer sin. I will be a father to your son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him. But my steadfast love will not depart from him as it did from Saul. Saul's house has come to an end. Yours, David, never will, not even by sin. Sin cannot destroy God's promise, the promise of his steadfast love to his people. And then finally, verse 16. Your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. Here we are reminded that God is sovereign over all of time. We're back again to the promise of safety and security through all time and into eternity. Notice the promise there. Your house will be sure forever before me. Your kingdom will be sure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. Time will not exhaust God's promise, the promise of his steadfast love for his people. And all of this is God's doing. You see it throughout all of these promises here. It's not about what David will do for the Lord. It's all about what David does for his, what God does for his people. And so the final summary statement, verse 17, in accordance with all these words, in accordance with all of this vision, Nathan spoke to David. I think it's wonderful that we have this summary statement there in verse 17. Nathan doesn't add anything to God's word. Nathan doesn't subtract anything from God's word. Nathan doesn't even try to interpret God's word. He simply repeats God's word verbatim. Why? Because there is security in God's word. Because there is security in God's promises. Because there is security in God's covenant. Because there is security in God's steadfast love. Because there is security in God's gospel. On one level, of course, God fulfills some of these promises in Solomon, David's son. He makes his name great. Solomon is the one who will build the house of the Lord, the temple. And through Solomon, God will give great security to his people. And yet, ultimately, we need to look beyond Solomon to see the fulfillment of these promises. There is a connection here in these verses between Solomon's obedience and the establishment of the throne, of the kingdom, and the security of God's people. It's hinted at there in verses 13 and 14, where God says there will be discipline for disobedience. And that will play itself out in the history of God's people. You remember how Solomon goes astray, seeking many different wives, and you remember how the kingdom is divided under Solomon's son, Rehoboam, and how kings continue to come from David's line. Many of them, most of them in fact, will fail to walk in the ways of David, and Israel will eventually be exiled, and they will lose the land, and the temple will be destroyed, and for many years there will be no son of David on the throne. All of that teaches us that if the fulfillment of these promises made in our text depended on any way on man's faithfulness and on mankind's obedience, these promises would fail. But ultimately the promises made here are dependent not on man's faithfulness, but on God's faithfulness. Not on the level of man's love for God, but on the level of God's love for his people. That steadfast love. And that's what makes these promises sure. You see, ultimately, these promises point us far beyond Solomon. These promises point us to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because these promises can only be fulfilled by God himself. And he fulfills them in Christ. Not in the works of David, not in the works of Solomon, not even in the works of Israel, for that matter, can these promises be secured. It's only in the work of Christ that these promises can be secured for us. It is through his obedience as he comes and bears the discipline and the stripes and the judgment we deserve. and gives to us all of His obedience, all of His law keeping. Christ alone is our security, you see. And it is in Him that these promises are fulfilled. After David comes Solomon. After Solomon comes Rehoboam. After Rehoboam comes another son of David, and on it goes through the history of Israel. But when you come to great David's greatest son, the Lord Jesus Christ, there's no successor. He is the eternal King. There is no other king coming after Him. There is no replacement for Him. He is the righteous Son. He is the obedient One. He is the One whose throne is forever and ever and ever. And there is great application for us in that. On a personal level, David will come to learn that. Not many chapters from now we'll read of David's great fall into sin, his adultery with Bathsheba, his murder of Bathsheba's husband Uriah. And you remember the great psalm that David writes, that psalm of confession of sin, Psalm 51. Do you remember the way it begins? Have mercy upon me, O Lord. According to what? According to my good works? According to the level of my repentance? According to my tears? According to my promises to amend my life and to do better from now on? No. According to your steadfast love. David realizes he has no other hope than that. And so in Psalm 103, written perhaps many years later still, as David thinks upon the great benefits of God, we sang of those together this morning and read of those together this morning in Psalm 103. The first of those benefits is the forgiveness of sins. But near the end of those benefits, what does David say? You have crowned me with what? Steadfast love. This is David's joy, David's delight. Not the physical crown that God has given to him, but God's steadfast love is his crown. And so David learns much from these promises of God, that he can rely on the steadfast love of God for his forgiveness and for life eternal. And the nation of Israel will learn it, at least in part. We don't have time this morning, but I would encourage you to go home this afternoon and to read Psalm 89. We sang from it just before the sermon this morning. It's a beautiful psalm that recounts for 37 verses God's faithfulness, focusing in on that covenant that God made with David. Let me read just a couple verses with you. Verses 36 through 37 of Psalm 89. Once for all I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His offspring shall endure forever, his throne as long as the sun before me. Like the moon it shall be established forever, a faithful witness in the skies. But then Psalm 89 makes quite a turn. And you come to the very next verse, verse 38, and the psalmist says, but now you have cast off and rejected. You are full of wrath against your anointed. You have renounced the covenant with your servant. You have defiled his crown in the dust. And on it goes to speak about the suffering of God's people. And it finally comes to this impassioned question in verse 49. Lord, where is your steadfast love of old, which by your faithfulness you swore to David? Lord, on the one hand, you've made these great promises, but now in my experience, I'm not seeing them come to pass. Lord, where is your steadfast love? In fact, you come to the end of Psalm 89. It's the final psalm of book 3 of the Psalter. There are 5 books to the Psalter. Every one of them ends with doxology. The shortest of those doxologies is the one at the end of Psalm 89, where the psalmist simply says, "Blessed be the Lord forever. Amen and amen." And what's absent from that doxology is something that's found in all the rest of the doxologies, the acknowledgement that God is the God of Israel. There's no acknowledgement of that here, because the psalmist doesn't know. Where is your steadfast love? What's happened to it? And the answer, of course, is found in the next psalm. Psalm 90. A prayer of Moses, the only psalm of Moses in the entire Psalter. And Psalm 90 is put here right after Psalm 89 because it's instructing Israel to look back behind the promises made to David already way back to many, many years before. How does Psalm 90 begin? "Lord, You have been our dwelling place in all generations, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever You had formed the earth and the world. From everlasting to everlasting You are God." Here Israel is being taught on a national level to look back to who God is. That His love is steadfast. That He does not break His promises. And so David has learned to rely on the steadfast love of the Lord. Israel is being taught to rely on the steadfast love of the Lord. And the question for you and me this morning is this: are you, am I, relying on the steadfast love of the Lord? You see, there are great and glorious things for us here in this wonderful chapter of Scripture. Here is God's exceedingly precious promise to us that we are secure in Christ and in Christ alone. Death cannot annul that. Every one of us will face death, that last great enemy. We will walk that valley of the shadow of death. But death cannot annul the promise of God that you are secure in Christ. Sin cannot change that promise of God. We deal with it, don't we? Every day of our lives, we struggle with sin. The good we want to do, we don't do. The evil we don't want to do, we keep on doing. But sin has been answered by the Lord Jesus Christ. Our sins have been washed away. We've been clothed in His righteousness. Sin cannot remove you from the steadfast love of the Lord. And time. Time is that thing which we cannot control. We can't make it longer. We can't make it shorter. We're not in control of it. We lay our plans even for a day like this, for the week ahead. But how quickly things change. God is sovereign over time. He's directing all of it to its fulfillment and the consummation of the Lord Jesus Christ, who will reign forever and ever. And so death and sin and time cannot annul or change or exhaust the promises of God. All of His promises are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. And so, beloved, wherever you may be at this morning, perhaps fearful of death, perhaps struggling with sin, feeling the weight of your sin and your guilt, perhaps feeling very helpless in the face of time that just keeps marching on. Know this: Christ is your security, now and forever. And nothing can change that. And because He knows your weakness and mine, He gives us this wonderful proclamation, not only to hear in the gospel, but He invites us now also to His table, where He gives us Himself. This meal is a pledge to you and me that His love is steadfast and that He will never break His promise to you. Amen. Let's pray together. Well, Lord, our God, we do give thanks to You for Your steadfast love and for the wonderful comfort that we are loved with an everlasting love, a love that never gives up on us, a love that never lets us go. And so help us now, even in these moments, having heard Your gospel, to come to the table and to receive the gift of Christ Himself, His body broken for us, His blood shed for us. And may we know that we are coming not to an altar where Christ is sacrificed again, but that we are coming to a table, the table of our King, the King who invites us to sit down and sup with Him as His beloved bride. So feed and nourish our souls unto everlasting life with the body and blood of Christ as we receive them by faith. We ask all of this in His precious name. Amen.